Chumash. And there's, you know, it's chock with ideas if you just know how to break it down and to notice what the problems are. So I will just point out the pasuk. Today's share will revolve around one pasuk. I want you to spot the problems. You notice in recent weeks I've been taking out different sukkim and things which on the surface seem to be smooth. For example, the fact that Moshe saved the girls from the shepherd, and he also watered the sheep. You know, that, why did he also water the sheep? Right? Names, then with the names. Last week was the names. The name keeps Gary, Sibera, Safria. What does it signify? Right? Well, just, please take a look at Shemos. Chapter 4. Pasuk Yutes. This is right after the 19. This is right after the incident of the burning bush, which is, again, as we said, it's a separate topic of discussion. We'll have a separate share on that. The debate between God and Moshe about whether Moshe should go back to Egypt or not. But this is afterwards. In fact, the pasuk before 18, we had analyzed a few weeks ago, if you remember. Right? Oh, that's right. The why he gave him such a lame excuse, a lame reason as to why he was returning. Now, take a look at pasuk 19. Just study the pasuk itself and see if you can spot the problem. Let the pasuk speak to you. The pasuk. This is after the incident, the encounter between God and Moshe at the Sinai, and God imposes the mission to lead the Jews out, and Moshe has no choice but to accept. So, in pasuk Yudches, he takes his leave of Yisrael, which we analyzed. Now in Yutes, and God said to Moshe in Midian, go and return to Egypt. For all of the people who, all of your enemies, those who seek your soul, in other words, those who are seeking to kill you have died. So now it's safe to go back. That's the pasuk. What's the problem? What's difficult about this? God had just, in the incident, in the encounter with the bush, God had just designated him to be the leader, but he had not told them when he was to return. He had to await. All he had to do was to agree to accept the mission, to be prepared for the mission, and prepare yourself. To finalize your affairs, so to speak, in Midian. Take leave of Yisroel. Now God is saying, now it's time to go, right now. But he gives him a reason. Well, right, it's true that the Jews were in need, that's true, but it would seem, on the surface it would seem to make sense, because there's another factor. These are your enemies who want to kill you, so we're waiting until they're dead. Now once they're out of the way, it's safe for you to return. That's what the pasuk is saying. So far so good, but I say that doesn't, if we look into it a little bit more deeply, then it's problematical. And it doesn't make so much sense. Plain shot, it's interesting. The plain shot is that these are the people who wanted to kill Moshe because of his deed. Because he had killed them, you know, the circumstances in which he had left Mitzrayim. He had left because they were trying to kill him. Now, as we discussed, this was way back when. Yeah, we said Chazal say either he was between 12 or perhaps 20, so this is around over 60 years. But nevertheless, there were a group of Egyptians that wanted to kill him. And as soon as he returned, they would have been asked to kill him because of what he had done in killing that Egyptian. Interestingly enough, Rashi says that it's referring to Dathan and Aviram, those two antagonists. This is not, now bear in mind again, this is not the plain, you have to understand how a medrash works, this is not the plain shot. The plain shot is it's referring to his basic Egyptian enemies. But Rashi adds that it also, there's a connotation here, that it's a reference to Dathan and Aviram. Now who were Dathan and Aviram? They were the two Jews who were fighting, and Moshe sought to break them up, and they're the ones that snitched on Moshe. And the truth of the matter is they really didn't die. See, that's why it can't be referring to them on the plain level, because they were alive. As we know, they were troublemakers throughout the whole sojourn in the wilderness. But they lost their wealth. Rashi says, V'ya'ani choshev k'meis. And one who was an ani, a poor person, is considered like a dead person. So Rashi
The Chazal took it in a different sense. They translated it to add a new meaning. I want you to see, a lot of times people make a mistake and they take the Medrash as though this is the factual. It's not the factual. However, there is a connotation over here by a certain analogy. You can understand the Pasuk also to be referring to Dasan and Avirim, and God is saying it's safe to go back. You're safe now from your enemies, not only your Egyptian enemies, but even your Jewish enemies, and we know that they can sometimes be equal, or well, it's not worse, and the sense they're dead in the sense that they've lost their wealth, which is hard to understand, because, you know, what does that have to do with it? They could still, I'm sorry? Yeah, they've lost their power and influence. That's the sense in which it means, in this context. An Oni, in this sense, an Oni is like one who is dead. It means to say, in the political situation, in the social situation, he doesn't carry any weight. He doesn't carry any weight because, really, ideally, it shouldn't be that way, because a person could be highly intelligent and be an Oni. But people are not going to give him any credence, as we know. People are not going to give credence. And if you have money, so people think you're smart and you have influence until you lose your money. Because they had influence, and once they lost it, they lost their whole credibility. That's a secondary. I'll come back to that. That's not my main concern. The main question is the question that Lori raises. Why was it necessary for God to wait until his enemies had died? First of all, as soon as he gets there and proclaims his mission, he's going to have new enemies. Right? What difference does it make? He's going to acquire new enemies very, very quickly, just on the basis of what he's coming there to do. And why were these people his enemies? Because he killed one Egyptian. So that was an act of treason. Now what he's doing right now is far worse. Here he's inciting the entire people to rebel. So of course he's going to have enemies. So either God has some way of protecting him from the new enemies, right? In which case that same method could be used to protect him from the old enemies. Or he's on his own. If he's on his own, then he's going to have to find a way of fending off his enemies. So what difference does it make? Again, it should be the same thing. Now, that is the main question that I wanted to... If there's any other questions, let me know. This leads to a question that somebody raised. Was it last year or the year before? Which I had never really thought about. I told you this question, and we answered it. You asked the question. It must have been you. The question is a very good question. Now what amazes me again is that how come we didn't ask these questions as kids when we were studying Chumash in Yeshiva? The question is as follows. How do we understand the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu went back to Mitzrayim, he went to Egypt, and he went to Paro and confronted him and said, let my people go, and made all kinds of threats, and if you don't let them go, then I'm going to bring down plagues. God will punish you, there's going to be plagues. And he got all the Jews behind him, and Paro refused to give in to him, and Paro at first reacted and said that you're causing the people, because they're lazy, they don't have enough work to do, and he makes the work harder. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu was inciting a major rebellion over here, and he's dealing with the mightiest king in the world, who was certainly completely ruthless. He was ruthless with the Jews, subjected them to the worst tortures. He was prepared to have them all... Well, he didn't want to kill them, as he said, because he wanted to use their labor. And no harm comes to Moshe. What would happen? Imagine, you've got to put yourself in the situation. We have to be realistic about it. Let's say someone were to do that today. You can compare Paro to someone like Hitler. Let's say someone were to enter Germany and demand that he let the Jews go free, and so forth. Or today, to go in, Saddam Hussein or Assad or any of these leaders that were inciting, what would they do? They'd kill them. I mean, it's hard to believe. Yeah, Moshe is free. Moshe and Aaron are free to go up and back whenever they want. And Paro has to deal with them. They have total access. And it seems that Paro, who had complete control over the situation, we saw from Yisro. Remember when Yisro was so impressed that the Jews had left Miad Paro, from the hands of Paro, who was a powerful king, Miad Mitzrayim. Up until that point, there was no slave could escape from Egypt, right? And the Jews here, a whole nation, had escaped. So you're dealing with the mightiest force on earth and the most ruthless people. They were prepared. They left Egypt to slaughter the Jews at the Yom Suf. They were ready to slaughter the Jews. And you mean the simplest thing to do would be to just get rid of Moshe Rabbeinu. He's the leader. Until that time, the Jews were totally baffled. Not one peep, not one word. They cried out to God, but there was no evidence whatsoever. And they even got angry at Moshe when Moshe came to argue on their behalf, and it didn't succeed at first. They turned against Moshe. Now, it just doesn't make any sense. How is it that Paro would be so tolerant of Moshe Rabbeinu? Yes? I'm sorry? Two Paros. There was the first Paro who initiated the enslavement. That's by Yaakov Melech Chodesh al Mitzrayim, Hashem lo yodat Yosef, right? Then it says, Rashi indicates that he was king for a certain amount of time, and he began the oppression. Then it says he died. Right? By Yibayel Marab Behem, it was in those many days, by Yamas Malach Mitzrayim, and the king of Egypt died. That's the one who was part of the enslavement. And then the next king, another king came, apparently that second king was even worse than the first, because it says the Jews cried out and they screamed from, apparently he was even worse. But it doesn't make any difference, he was of the cut of the same mold. That is the one, that is the Paro, who was stubborn, who said, who is his God? I will not listen to God. No. He was the one that was smitten with all the plagues. He's the one whom God hardened his heart. So we're dealing with a cruel tyrant. It just doesn't make any sense that he'd be so gentle to Moshe Rabbeinu. I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu used to get him in the morning when he went to the Nile because he tried to make it seem as though he was divine and so forth. That's the question. That is the question. Well, it's easy to give the answer, but you have to find the proof for it. I know, well, I've given the answer too, but no, you've never heard the answer? Let me give Davida. You will say what I don't like about it. We don't have to accept an answer just because it's stated by an authority. We have to analyze it on its merits. An answer has to stand on its merits. And the problem with that, first of all, it's presupposing. You're presupposing certain facts that are not openly stated. The incident at the burning bush, by the way, for anybody to see that incident would be very difficult indeed, because it wasn't something which you could see with your physical eyes. It was a prophetic vision. Meaning to say, if I was standing there in that same place with Moshe Rabbeinu, he would see the snap, I would not. You understand? I'm sorry? Because it was a prophecy. The whole phenomenon was a prophecy. It was a prophetic vision. It was a prophetic vision. With a prophetic vision. For example, the talking donkey, Bilam's talking donkey. So it's my focus. It's an argument amongst the authorities whether that was an actual talking donkey or whether, no, he just saw this in a prophetic vision. Alright? Now, if you hold that it was a real talking donkey, so then whoever was there would have heard the donkey talking. But if you hold, as the Rambam does, that there was no talking donkey, but this was a prophetic vision, then only Bilam was aware of it. Now, anyone else who was there riding along with him would not have taken note of this, would not have seen it. So you're presupposing that other people were there. You're also presupposing things that the Torah doesn't mention. The Torah does not mention that anybody came back and mentioned these things to Paro. But the most difficult thing of all is that you're assuming that Paro was intimidated by this report of these people, and yet was not intimidated by all of the plagues. If that's the case, that he was truly believed, then why would he say, who is this God? Who is God that I should listen to him? He believed, in other words, he was afraid of God to the extent that he wouldn't harm Moshe, which would have been a smaller thing. Yet he was not afraid of God to enslave the entire people and to defy God completely and to say who, and in spite of the 10 plagues, except by the last one. And even after that one, he ran after the Jews and was prepared to wipe them out. So that's why that shot is extremely difficult. I don't know I don't know who says it, except the answer that Moshe did not have special protection, because if that protection didn't save him the first time around, for just killing one Egyptian, his Paro's daughter couldn't intervene to save his life, right? So why would this is 10 times worse? That was killing one Egyptian. Now he's inciting a whole major rebellion. It doesn't make sense. Now, I'll tell you, let me, there is no way that you can rationally explain this. In terms of the laws of nature, if God had not been watching the situation and protecting Moshe, Paro would have destroyed him. That's the only answer that you could possibly think of. You can't think any other reason you want to give. He didn't want to incite the Jews. It doesn't make any sense. The Jews were totally submissive. They were totally docile. In terms of the ordinary laws of human nature, of political relations, Paro should have destroyed Moshe. If he did not do so, it meant that there was a higher force preventing him from doing it. Now I found the proof. I'll prove that to you in a minute. Okay? Shmos Gimel. Take a look at Shmos chapter 3. When at the burning bush. See, that's why I thought you were on the right track, Davida. The answer is to be found in the story of the burning bush. It's in Rashi. So God told Moshe, we'll concentrate on 11. After God tells him, Atalacha, now go, this is 10, and I'll send you to Paro, and take out my nation, the children of Israel, from Egypt. And Moshe said to God, who am I that I shall go to Paro, and that I should take the Bnei Israel from Egypt? So Rashi says that he really was asking two questions. The first question was, Mi Anochi, what is my worth? What is my significance that I can deal, who am I to deal with kings? And the second question was a question about the Jews. What's the source of the, why do the Jews merit redemption? We'll leave that aside for the time being. And he says that God answered him in the next pasuk, Kiyeh Imach, so I will be with you, and this is the sign that I have sent you. When you take out the nation from Egypt, they'll serve me, they'll worship me on this mountain. Now, the way Rashi understands, I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Rashi says that in that pasuk, God was answering both of his concerns. The first concern was Mi Anochi. So God said, Kiyeh Imach, for I will be with you. Mizelefaro said, this is the sign. So according to Rashi, this is the sign is a modification of the statement, I will be with you. And which means to say like this, that I'm not entrusting you with the responsibility to carry out the goal. You're just my messenger. In other words, Moshe thought that God gave him a task, and he has to bring it about through his own ability. And he's saying, it's impossible. How can I do this? I can't negotiate with the king. So God is saying, no, I'm not asking you to fulfill the objective. I'm going to do it. It's my mission, but you're just going to be my messenger. And I have the strength, I have the power to save you. Just like you saw the snap. It fulfills my mission. And it's not consumed. So too you will go on my mission. And you will not be harmed. Which means, just like, what does this snare show? That I have the power to suspend the ordinary workings of the laws of nature. According to the laws of nature, the bush is burning, the bush should be consumed, but I can prevent it from happening. So too, according to the ordinary laws of nature, you should enter Mitzrayim and you should be destroyed, because it has to follow. As soon as the king sees a person rebelling against him, he's going to snuff him out. But I will prevent that from happening. So that proves to you that everything that occurred in Mitzrayim was the result of God's special providence. Now, we don't know how or why. It's interesting that the idea doesn't even come up. With all the meetings that Paro has with his advisors and his counselors, it's strange. Nobody came up with the idea, let's get rid of this Moses. He's the problem. It doesn't even come up. Why doesn't it come up? Because how, we don't know. Just like we don't know how God prevents a bush from not being consumed by fire. We don't know. But the answer is, God thought to it that it will not happen. If that's the case, right, now the question is really a good question. Now you go back to 4:19, and now the question becomes even more powerful. Now we put, 4:19. God apparently waited. God did not allow Moshe to return until all of his old enemies had died. So at the beginning, it was just a simple question, that he'll get new enemies. Now the question is really much stronger. Because if we see that Moshe was entering Mitzrayim with a special hashgacha, with a special protection from God, that he would not be harmed, so then what difference does it make whether it's new enemies or old enemies? Just like God has the power to protect him from the new enemies that he's going to make very quickly, and without that protection he couldn't survive, so by the very same token, God can protect him from the old enemies. So why do we have to wait until the old enemies are dead? So this now becomes a tremendous problem. This one pasuk now becomes tremendously difficult in light of everything that we know about what's going on over here. Argue that that's the issue. And not, it's not a physical threat. It's just that Moshe didn't want to have to deal with that. Then Moshe should have brought that up as one of his arguments at the burning bush. He brought up every argument. Right? He said, who am I? He said that, Loish Devar Manochi, I'm not a good speaker. Right? He brought up every, they won't believe me. He brought up every possible argument to indicate that he could not succeed. He didn't bring this up. He did not bring this up as an issue. So I don't think we're really getting it. Just the opposite. It would be a greater miracle in terms, if the old enemies were there, if the old enemies were there who publicly wanted to destroy him, and they couldn't harm Moshe, wouldn't it be a greater miracle? It would show God's providence to a greater degree, as opposed to the new situation. In the new situation, we don't see this miracle, because nowhere did it state that anybody sought to kill Moshe, and they weren't prevented from doing so. But this would have been this would have appeared. I mean, just the opposite of what you're saying. Had Moshe gone back in there with the old enemies alive and they couldn't do anything, it would have been a greater miracle. Yes, Ronit was waiting. Back to the story of Yosef and his brothers, where they wanted to, he was sent out by Yaakov to see how they were doing, and they saw him coming, and they schemed to kill him. So turn to chapter 37, and study Pasuk Chafalot 21. Horatius, we have, it says, and Reuven heard and saved him from their hands and said, we will not kill a soul. We can't kill. And Reuven said to them, do not spill blood. Cast him into this pit, which is in the desert, and our hand will not be on him, in order to save him from their hands, to bring him back to his father. Now that is that last part, in order to bring him back to his father, that's not what he said. That's what the Torah is telling us, because he didn't tell us. The brothers didn't know that. His real motive was to bring him back. Okay. Now our question, I think we've discussed this a number of times, is what was the argument that Reuven used with the brothers? Reuven wanted to save Yosef, but he knew that he couldn't dissuade the brothers. So he said, let us not spill blood. Let us not kill him. Instead, let us put him into the pit. Now, you have to realize the brothers are not stupid over here. So the argument that he gave was accepted, but the argument has to be one which made sense to them. Now, what is problematic about his argument? What's the problem, Jackie? The question is, on the surface, again, it doesn't make any sense. Because what he's saying, let's not kill him with our hands. Instead, let's put him in a pit. Then what will happen in the pit? He'll die in the pit. So what's the difference? It's the same thing. These aren't stupid people. Let's say we had decided to kill someone. Let's say we decide someone is an enemy. We made our minds to kill him. Then someone else, you came along and said, no, it's wrong. We have no right to kill him. Let's put him into that pit where he'll die by starvation. One second, that's what he's saying.
No, he said we have the right to kill.
I want that. We're taking it on the surface, okay? Now, the brothers aren't stupid. They should have said, what's the difference? Does Judaism recognize the difference between shooting a person and taking a person and lowering him down to the bottom of a pit from which he can't escape? And he dies over it. It's the same thing. What are they, fools? So what's he saying? In a way, it's worse, because this way he dies quickly. So the question that we asked was, the argument must have made sense because the brothers accepted it. What was Reuven saying to them? All right, so Jackie says, he was deserving of death. See, Reuven could not, they had considered this. They had what you might call a din Torah. They had sat down and they had deliberated. And they decided, I'm not going into the reasons now, we did that at a different time, that he is really a dangerous enemy and is a threat to them, and therefore he should really be killed. And that he had misled Yaakov and so forth. I'm not going into all the reasons. Reuven saw that there was no way that he could talk them out of that. But he proposed an alternative plan. What was the plan? The plan was like this. He says, it's true, as far as we can see, he's dangerous, and we have to take action. We have to put him in a situation where he can't harm us. But there is a possibility that we'll make the mistake. Could be that maybe his dreams are real. Could be that maybe he's not deserving of death. So we only have a right to do the minimum necessary to protect ourselves. But if there's any chance that he might be innocent, we have to leave a door open, so to speak, for the Ashkacha. So if we go ahead and kill him, So that's it. We've eliminated any possibility. But if we put him into the pit, there's still one possibility left. On his own, in accordance with the laws of nature, he's dead. So we've protected ourselves. But if it's true, if he's really virtuous and God wants to save him, then God will save him from the pit. So why should we eliminate that one possibility? That was his argument. I agree. That the brothers accepted, because it was a solution which solved their needs, their concerns. We don't have to worry about him. And still, we should leave open a window, so to speak, for the Ashkacha. But the question arises, according to that, what Reuven was saying was that there is really a possibility that maybe God will save him, because he's virtuous. So if that's the case, why did they come back and say like this? If you're telling me that if he's virtuous, God will intervene and save him, so God will stop us from killing him if he's virtuous. So then we don't need your plan. Let's go ahead with our plan. Our plan is to kill him. Your argument is maybe God wants to save him. So if God wants to save him, God can save him from our hand as well. We don't have to put him in the pit.
No, but there's a difference between God is going to turn into the Lord. God's only going to do an in other words.
Why is it that somehow, in order to leave open a window, by the way, you see that this is true, because Yehuda's idea was to take him out and sell him as a slave. That was the first development, but that was the first development of this argument. Because he went one step further and said, if that's the case, we don't have to keep him in the pit. Because, you can't depend on a greater miracle. You can't assume too big. The minimal. It's a greater miracle to save him from the pit. And maybe he's not worthy of such a miracle. But if we sell him into Egypt, so as far as we're concerned, he's a slave in Egypt. There's no way he's going to get out of there and harm us. But if God wants to save him, it does not require such a great miracle anymore. Whereas to save him from a pit requires a greater miracle. So we should not put too many obstacles in the way of the problem. That's what Yehuda's argument was. Preferred development. All right. But the question that I'm asking is, why didn't they consider this? Didn't they answer him and say that, what are you talking about? God, if God wants to save him, then he'll prevent us from killing him. He'll intervene with our plan. We don't have to put him into a pit. We don't have to help God out, so to speak. You're saying that in order to save him, we have to help God out. We have to put him in a pit. But if we devise a plan to kill him with our own hand, then God can't save him. But that's not true. God can save him from anyone. That's what they should have... But they didn't say that. They accepted his argument. What's the difference? Well, you want to say because it's Goloi. All right, it doesn't have to be that Goloi either. It doesn't have to be that Goloi either, because something else can happen. A tremendous storm or whatever. There can be a big storm and we have to run away. I mean, it's not Goloi. There's a better reason. Okay, it's more. That is true, but there's a better reason. You're right. I'm not going to argue with that. That perhaps in the pit, in other words, there's different kinds of nisim, different kinds of miracles. There are miracles that are within the framework of the natural order, like for example the story of Purim. There's nothing you could point at that breaks the natural order. And then there's nisim, greater miracles would be where that, like Kriyas Yamsif, where it goes against the natural order, the splitting of the Red Sea. So Jackie is saying that to save him from the pit would not require, although I'm not so sure. You know, I'm not going to stop now, but stop and analyze that, because to save him from a pit in a naturalistic kind of way would not be that simple either. I don't see what's so simple about that. What? But that wasn't the nace. That was Yehuda's free will. But assuming Reuven's plan that put him in the pit and God could save him through a miracle, it's hard to imagine what kind of a natural miracle. You mean a ladder is going to fall down somehow? I mean, that's also a pretty big miracle would be required. Whereas if we try and kill him, we're out in the open, it might not require such a unnatural miracle, because many things, a storm can break out, wild animals can run through, we all have to run away, and the whole situation can change. Or a caravan came along. If a caravan would have come along at that minute, they couldn't have killed him because they wanted to keep it a secret. So it might not require. I'm not so sure I accept that distinction. But I think that there's a more fundamental reason. It's a very, very important, what we call the yesod, nyadis, a fundamental principle of of our faith, I would say. Not one of the faiths in Islam. It's not an ikar, but it's a fundamental principle of our faith. There's one major difference between God saving him from their hands and between God saving him from the pit. Aside from the dimensions of the miracle, what's that?
Well, God has control over nature, but God doesn't necessarily stop man from doing it free will. So 100%.
Hakol bidei shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven, chutz meyir shamayim, except the fear of God. And that is, see, a lot of people who have problems. How come there's so much evil in the world? And they can't accept it. But the evil comes from the fact that that man has free will. And so people blame it on God. But it's a mistake. The reason why there's evil in the world is not because of any defect in God. It's because God created man. And God wants man to be good, but that through the mechanism of free will. That means that man should be the cause of his own goodness. Now that's good, that there should be a being in the world who has the power through his own choice to choose the good. That is something which is good. Except if you accept that, then you have to accept along with it the possibility of evil, because you can't have both. If you complain, you can't attribute evil to God. Evil is from man. But then you can't say that why would God create a creature who does evil? The answer is that's not, God did not create a creature who does evil. God created a creature who has free will, and that's good. The only thing is that once you give man the power of free will, it must inevitably follow that it can be misused. Because if you were to remove the possibility of it being misused, then you'd have to remove free will. So therefore, the fact that man has free will carries with it the possibility that man can misuse it and do harm and do evil. But that evil is not to be ascribed to God, because God has created a being, a great creature, a being who has the capacity to achieve perfection. But once God gave man free will, so then the door is open for the misuse. Now, it's a fundamental principle of Yahdus that God does not interfere with a person's exercise of free will. And if God were to do so, then the whole system would be out of whack. Then man couldn't function. There has to be that. What were the same Pirkei Avos? Hakol, everything is seen. What's the term for it? God sees. Galoy, I believe. Hakol galoy. I'm not sure. Barashis nesuna. Barashis nesuna. The rishus. In other words, the power. The power to act has been given. God watches everything, but the power to act has been given over to man. Now, this does not mean to say that God cannot intervene. Of course, God can intervene. And this doesn't mean to say that there are not occasions when God will intervene. I'm not saying that. But it's as a rule, as a universal, this is one of the universals by which the world functions. If a person decides to do something, God does not intervene in his free will. Hakol Tzafoi, thank you. Hakol Tzafoi, everything is seen. God knows everything that's going on.
And we'll go on.
And we'll go on. Varashus Nesuna. And man has free will, which means that you operate in an environment of free will. God is not going to step in. And don't people sometimes blame God even for their sins? Why didn't God stop me? Why did God me allowed to do that? If God would have stopped me, if God would have, on the road, you drove to a place where you did something wrong, if God would have caused me to have a flat tire, I never would have gotten there, I never would have sinned. No. That's chutz meyir shamayim. That's your department. God is not going to intervene to save you from the consequences of your own decisions. You accept that? So therefore, Reuben was saying to them that your plan has one defect. It does not allow for the slight possibility that we may be wrong and that God truly wants to save Yosef. Because if we go ahead and act with our own hands, God will let us intervene, because that would be an interference with our free will. But if we do something else, we have a smarter plan, we'll put him in the pit. That way we're covered. Because there's no way he can ever harm us again. And if we're wrong and God wants to save him, So then God can do so without violating one of God's universals, which is that God will not interfere with the free will. Okay? You see, you understand that? Reuven was very smart. What do you mean? They were all, this is a ship they caught. No. Now, if you accept that principle, just one second, hold off on questions. Now go back, on the basis of this principle, go back to Pasuk Yitesh and answer my question that I started out with. This is the clue. Now, you have to understand exactly what we mean when we say that God does not interfere with the person's free will. That does not mean to say that God will not play with the person's emotions. It is a cardinal principle of the others that God can affect the person's emotions. For example, chayn, right? Certain people find favor in some other people's eyes. God can influence that. You see in the case of Purim that God affected the emotions of Ahasuerus. Balai lahu nadash nasa melech. Right, his emotions started to work in a certain area. God can affect the emotions of an individual to bring him to a certain thought. That's not interference with his free will. So you have to understand exactly what I mean. Now, when I say interference with his free will, it means when a person has a design, when he has a plan, he's already reached a decision, and then he's in a situation of free will. On the one hand, he has a desire to kill. On the other hand, another part of him tells him that it's wrong. He has a moral choice to make. But for God to prevent a person from ever getting into that situation is not an interference with free will. That's different. What I'm saying is like this. That's different. Because that God could say, we pray to God that God should save us from this Yonos. That God should save us from an Isaiah, from a test. That we pray. That's a benefit. In other words, in Isayon, meaning where, for example, we do pray. And it's in the end of the Shemoneh Esrei. I'll check it later. That God should not bring us into Nisyonos. A situation where a person, it's Erev Shabbos, and a person is driving on the road, and he's caught in a terrible storm, and he's afraid to pull, right? To pull the car over. He's afraid, and he doesn't know what to do. He said, "Should he?" But the halacha says he has to stop. It's Shabbos, and he has to be all alone in a certain place, and cut off or whatever. That's an isayon. Now, once he's in that situation, he has to use his bechira. There's a tremendous or if a person's having a tremendous time with parnasa and he can't make a living, and then a job comes along, and he's finally doing okay, and then the boss needs him to work on Shabbos. And if he doesn't do it, he's going to lose his job and lose his house and everything, and he's facing tremendous tzaras and just one little thing on Shabbos. That's an Isayon. Now, if we pray to God that God, please don't put me in that situation that I should have to be in an Isayon like that, where I might be weak and give in. That's valid. And if a person is found worthy, then God will protect him from this Yonah. That's not interfering with his free will. Everything should go according to his free will. No. If you're fortunate, if you're Zohar, so God will save you from certain situations. I say, but however, once you're in that situation, once for whatever reason you're in that situation, then it's your free will. Then God is not going to save you from the choice. You have to make a choice. Shabbos, either you follow the will of God, or you violate the will of God. God's not going to save you from that. Once you're in the situation. Now, I say like this, that the answer that was given is 100% correct. That God promised Moshe Rabbeinu that he had nothing to fear. That God would prevent all of his enemies from harming him in the Mitzrayim. How God did so, we do not know. God worked with their emotions in a certain way, which means the thought never, God never allowed that thought to come to their mind, the Shevet of Kilmah. We see that it was never even discussed. It was never brought up. Why? How? We do not know. Sometimes it's an amazing thing. You'll wonder yourself why. After 20 years, you'll think of a solution to a problem, and you wonder, it's so obvious, how come I never thought of this? You went on a trip, you saw a thing, you saw a building, you saw a situation, boom, it snapped, and then you use that idea, and you say, I can't know, why did I never think of this before? Well, God can affect a person. There's many, many things that go into a person arriving at a decision. So God acted, God influenced the Mitzrayim, the new ones, that they would never come into that situation where they faced that choice. That thought never occurred to them. But in order for God to save Moshe from the enemies of his, Hamavakshim es nafshecha, who were ready to kill him, that would mean interfering with their free will, because they already had that design. They already had made a decision. They were ready to kill him. Therefore, the only way to save Moshe from them was through an interference with their free will. That God won't do. That's why God said, Kimesu kol ha'nashim ha'vakshim es nafshecha. Now you can go back. Because it's true, I could save you from them too. But in doing that, I'd be violating one of my universals, which is that I don't interfere with the free will of an individual. Now we only have new enemies. New enemies, I'll find a different way. I'll prevent their minds from ever coming to this conclusion that we have to kill Moshe. How God did it, we don't know. But they have minds, for whatever reason, because of stubbornness, because of this emotion, because of that emotion, the emotional factors prevented them ever from hatching a plan to kill Moshe. See? So therefore God was able to save Moshe without interfering with their free will. Because interference with free will only emerges when the person actually has decided that he's a villain. Just like the brothers have decided they're going to kill Yosef. That's it. In order to save him, God would have to interfere with their free will. That's why Reuben came along and said, put him in the pit. So that's the situation over here. Oh, in fact, now my question, you see, now it's even answered, because you see beforehand, Moshe ran away. Moshe had to run away. But God didn't interfere with their attempt. In other words, God will, you see, God, the only way God was able to save Moshe in the first instance was that Moshe ran away. Moshe ran away, so Moshe, he allowed Moshe to escape. But to take away that thought from them, that God wouldn't do. Moshe escaped. Now for these people, if he went back in, he'd have to run out again. There was no way that God could protect them except by Moshe having to run away. Now in the original situation, at that time, Moshe was not under any protection. When Moshe went out, going back now when he was 12 years old, when he left the house to see the oppression of the Jews, at that point Moshe was under no protection from God, specifically. He went out, he saw the Mitzri, he decided it was unjust, he slew the Ba'ifen Kovacho. Moshe didn't know that God would protect him. He slew the Mitzri. Then they sought to kill him. Then he ran away. With the help of God, he was able to escape. That's something else. God helped him to escape. He wasn't in their clutches. He was able to escape. However, later on, when God sent him back, God knew that he'd be entering into a situation where they would kill him. There's no way he could succeed in this mission on his own. But God told him, don't worry. I will not allow you to come to harm. However, God modifies it by saying that's true only of the new people, not the old people. Because the old people have already arrived at a decision to kill you. Now, the only way I can save you from them is by interfering with their free will. That's violation of one of my universes that I won't do. But for the new people, I can work it out that they'll never come to that situation. As a matter of fact, you see, at the end, Gamo Ish Moshe, Godol Miod, Viene Avde Paro, Viene Mitzrayim. Not only did they not have the intention to kill him, but they had tremendous esteem for Moshe Rabbeinu at the end. Right, that's not putting you to a certain test. In other words, having Bechira doesn't mean that you're going to be subject to every test, any possible test that could ever exist in the world. That's not what it means. You say, for example, Lord, let me give you an example. Let's say there was a person, somebody out there that did something nasty about you, to you. Let's say, we'll take you, Lori. We'll take anybody. I'll just use a great example. Let's say somebody... let's say there was somebody out there that had tried to undermine your whole situation. But you didn't know about it. Right? Now, if you found out about it, so you'd want to kill this person. But you wouldn't be allowed to kill this person, you know, because you have no right to kill a person. But then you'd have a conflict. Now, once you found out about it and wanted to kill this person, so for someone to intervene, for God to intervene, that would be an interference of your Bechir, because you have to decide on the basis of your own Bechir what to do. But let's say God were to prevent you from ever finding out. That's not an interference of your Bechir. That's simply saving you from the situation. That's right, that's model. God will do that. God may find you worthwhile that you deserve, because of your great deeds, not to be faced with this bechira, with this conflict. That's something else. And God may give you, exactly. Well, that's all. That's right. Hashem Nisnas Avram. That's a separate topic. Trials. Trials. He may give you. He may give you, but he may save you. We pray. Where's that tefillah? The law is a nisyonos. We always say that. We don't want nisyonos. Why? If God will foresee a situation of the sudden coming, and God will take me off that path. God will save me on Friday from going there, from that big storm which would bring me. So now I will not have an opportunity to exercise my bechira in that situation. So that's not interference with my bechira. The interference with the bechira is only when, exactly, bechira means I am now faced, I have fixed upon a certain idea. I have fixed upon a certain, and that's why it says that God is, by the Jews, God is not matzari, machshava ro lamaita, which means if I plan to do something terrible, but for some accidental reason I didn't do it, God does not matzari for me. God does not count as if I had done it, because that's love bechira, I could choose. I can choose at the last minute not to do it. So therefore, the case of the brothers was they had made a decision. They said that they had a psak din, he's chayav misa, they were about to kill him. So that's when Reuven intervened and said, let's not do that. Because at this point, God is not going to save him anymore. Because to do so means he has to interfere with our bechira. Put him in the pit. The pit, he could save him a different way. That's the same idea, by the way. Now you understand why Rashi brings in Dasan and Aviram. Because it means that I'm going to save you, Moshe Rabbeinu, and protect you, but without interfering with anybody's free will. Neither the Anashim HaMalakshim HaSnafshach, those who are prepared to kill you, but you have two other enemies over there, Dasan and Aviram. So God waited. What happened with them? They lost their influence. Once they were attacked, they couldn't harm Moshe Rabbeinu. So therefore, all the sources that could have... Now, I mean, God couldn't have saved them from Dasan and Aviram? Of course God could have. But to do so meant to interfere with their free will. So God simply waited until the situation arose where they were powerless. Now Moshe could go in. Now it's just a question of acquiring new enemies. I will see to it that you don't acquire new enemies. In fact, at the end, they had great esteem for Moshe. Good. If God would have taken away their power, then it would be interference with their free will, but that's not what it says. It says the Rashi does not... Elisha yardu minichseyem. Why? People of that type of character, as we see today, every day, usually they don't want the way they acquire their wealth, right? Very often lends itself to losing it very quickly. They weren't tzaddikim, they were rishayim. Take a look at all these tycoons, you know. They're wealthy one day. I'm sorry? They suffer the consequences of their own behavior. It says they went to their yard. It didn't say that God took away their wealth. Ah, so now the whole thing worked out perfectly. Dasan and Aviram were also people to consider. And therefore, the situation was not right for Moshe to enter until all those people who were prepared to destroy him learned how to take a medrash. And I think this is the way you've been trained in yeshiva. It's not your fault. This is the way you've been trained in yeshiva. And they're so fixated, I think they make a tremendous mistake in the yeshivas by their rule is to teach every Rashi. Now, a lot of Rashis are very good on a plain level for kids to understand. A lot of Rashis are so wild when you first hear them. Of course, they contain tremendous wisdom, but only if the proper interpretation. But to the mind of a child, it's going to sound crazy. And the kid grows up not with the idea, but what Rashi is saying, it never makes any sense to him. There are many Rashis that you simply should not teach to a kid because you're just confusing him, and you're giving him a whole false notion of what Chumash is about. That is not so simple. The pasuk doesn't say that there were snakes in there. It says about bowl rake, and the pit was empty, ain bo mayim, there was no water. Does it say that there were snakes in there? No. It's an inference. Because why does it have to say about bowl rake, ain bo mayim? It's a double expression, right? If it's empty, then of course there's no water. The Rashi says it comes, yeah, water wasn't in there. But snakes and scorpions were there. What does it mean? So snakes and scorpions are in there, so you're right. So you're going to be killed right away. So what's the good of Reuven's plan? How long does it take? If there's really snake, if the situation was as dangerous as Rashi makes it appear, so Reuven, it's exactly what the lawyer is saying. It means to say that when they put him in the pit wasn't an entirely safe place. There were dangers in the pit as well. But they were not of an immediate kind that he's going to die instantaneously, such that if they took him out, it's clearly a miracle. It wasn't, he wasn't being tested like they used to test the witches by fire. You know, I mean, they put you under the water. If you die, then you're not a witch. You see? If you survive, you're a witch and we killed you. You know, it wasn't that kind of thing.